Are we far enough past COVID that we can do a little bit of reflection? I hope so, because I'm about to. Obviously, when you look at our society as a whole, there are things that have changed since COVID, and I think probably subtly other things have changed that in hindsight we'll be able to see even greater as the years go by. I wonder personally, as you reflect on COVID, are there things that you wish you had done differently? Are there things maybe that you said or things that you did that you wish you could do over, maybe? Did you learn anything about yourself? As I reflect on my experience as a pastor in COVID, I think about all the different opinions that we tried to manage and all the different perspectives that ran through my own head, as well as that I heard from other people. Emails, some long emails from people on both sides of the issues. Good interaction with people, thoughtful interaction with people. Decisions that we had to make as a church staff and pivoting to different ways of doing ministry in ways that some of them worked really well and some of them didn't really work very well. I think though, if I reflect back on that time, and I think if I had to do it over again, and Lord, please no, but if I had to do it over again, one of the things as a pastor that I think I would stress more than we were able to is trying to meet together in person as much as possible. Now, of course, there was all the regulations and things that we would, still pay attention to and do our best with. But I think that would be one thing that I would key on a little bit more because the meeting of God's people is so important. Now, I don't look back and think, we did things, terribly wrong. We did what we could with what we had, the energy that we had, the resources that we had, and the participation that we had. But I think that's one thing that I would do a little bit differently is to try and facilitate as many in-person meetings as we could. Because the meeting of God's people together in person is so important. We're going to get the sense of that from Hebrews chapter 10 today as we study a larger section here of that chapter. Because it seems like there was people in this community that were deciding that meeting together as God's people was not actually as important as maybe they once thought. And they were giving up this practice. And it was having some real impact on the ability of this community to live out their faith. So here's our big idea for today is this. We need each other to hang on to Jesus. We need each other to hang on to Jesus. Now, as I was kind of playing with that statement a little bit, I realized there's two ways you could understand it. And as I started to clarify which one I meant, I thought, actually, I mean both. So I didn't clarify it. We need each other to hang on to Jesus. And first, that means we need each other to hang on to Jesus. That means that I need you. If I'm going to hang on to Jesus, I need you. And you need me. If we're individually going to hang on to our faith in Jesus, then I need you as a part of my life. But secondly, the other way you could understand this is I need you to hang on to Jesus. And you need me to hang on to Jesus. Like I'm relying on you, I'm counting on you to hang on to Jesus as a part of our community. So yes, on the one hand, I need you if I'm going to hang on to Jesus, but also I'm counting on you to hang on to Jesus. Because as we do this together, our community is strengthened and our faith as individuals is strengthened. So let's see what the book of Hebrews has to say about all of this, starting in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, all the way to the end of the chapter. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. I want to divide this into three sections to help us understand it. The first section from verses 19 to 22 is a summary and application. The second section, jumping forward a little bit from verses 26 to 31, is a warning. And then in verses 23 to 25 and in verses 32 to 39, we find our responsibility to one another. So we'll take those one at a time. First, verses 19 to 22 give us a summary and application. We've said many times over our study of Hebrews in the last little while that the main central section of Hebrews from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 18 is intended to convince us that Jesus is our great high priest. And it explains what that means and how Jesus has accomplished our salvation for us. Now, at the end of that section, there's a bit of a summary looking back over everything that has been said. Now, at the beginning of this new section in Hebrews, from 10 verse 19 to the end of the book, there's a summary of what has come before, but it's all facing forward. So it's explaining to us again that we have Jesus as a high priest. He has sprinkled us and purified us from a guilty conscience. He has provided a way into the most holy place, that is the heavenly dwelling of God, and all of this. I'm not going to go over those details again because we've gone over them in weeks past. But he summarizes those things, and he starts the section of summary with brothers and sisters. This is a Greek word, adelphoi. It's a familial term. A term of kind of endearment, of relationship. It's a term actually that hasn't been used in Hebrews since chapter 3, verse 12. So there's a bit of a shift happening here in verse 19 as he addresses the brothers and sisters with pastoral concern. This section also, the language subtly starts to change. There's the use of the first and second person quite a lot. So you, we, us, I. There's this responsibility that we now have together to respond to the third person talk of Christ, he, through a lot of the last bit of Hebrews. So because of what he did, this is what we now must do. The indicative, this is what Christ has done, this is the reality that Christ has brought forward, turns into the imperative. This is now what you should do in light of what is true about Christ and about you. So he says, therefore, since all of this is true that we've been talking about for the last number of chapters, let us draw near. There are three imperatives in this section, three commands. The first one is this one, let us draw near. And we're to draw near to God because of what Jesus has done, and we're to do so with confidence. Let us draw near to God with confidence. In fact, chapter 4, verse 14 says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. Chapter 4, verse 14 to 16 and chapter 10, verse 19 to 22 are very similar to each other. Let us draw near to God with confidence. Now, confidence is an interesting word to use there because confidence often is a very subjective kind of thing, right? If you were a student and I said to you, are you confident going into your math test tomorrow? Right, your answer would be, well, I feel confident, yes, because I have good understanding of this material. I've grasped it pretty well. I've done my homework. I've done the studying. And so I feel confident that I will do well in this. Or you might say, no, I don't feel confident because I don't feel like I've grasped the concepts very well. I don't feel like it's been explained to me very well. I haven't done my studying. I haven't done my homework. All of that confidence rests on myself. And so confidence in this case, that we're to draw near to God with confidence, actually has nothing to do with my readiness, with my ability to present myself to God. It actually has everything to do with what Jesus has said is true of me, and that is, remember back to chapter 10, verse 14, that I have been made perfect because of what Jesus has done. Perfect meaning not that I don't have any flaws, but perfect meaning that I have been set apart for God's purposes, and that because of what Jesus has done, I am adequate for a relationship with God. I can enter into His presence. That's what I've been perfected for. And this actually is my great purpose as a human being. So my confidence to draw near to God rests not on my own holiness, not on my own moral virtue, not on my good standing. It actually rests completely on the work of Christ. This is where the confidence to draw near comes from. We're to draw near with confidence. We're to draw near with a sincere heart. This means we're to draw near genuinely. We don't flippantly enter into the presence of God. We don't trivialize it. Instead, we draw near with intentionality, with sincerity, with genuineness. And we draw near with the full assurance that faith brings. This assurance, again, comes from God. It doesn't come from me. But because God has declared that this is what is true of me and that I can approach God, I can have full confidence in that because God's character is trustworthy. So what does it look like then to draw near to God? Well, it might have in Old Testament times looked like drawing near to a specific place. We're going to go to the tabernacle or later the temple to worship. And certainly you can go to the church building to worship God, but the access to God's presence is not actually limited to a specific place. And so we can draw near to God wherever we are. And so I think about some of you who have told me that on your drive to work, you drive in silence because you're approaching God in prayer. And that time of prayer might actually be really difficult because prayer doesn't always come easily to us. But this is your intentional way of drawing near to God before you arrive at work in the morning. Or I think about others of you who get up early or stay up late to study the scriptures and to discover God and His will and His character. I think about those of you who serve others and in doing so draw near to God. Those of you who maybe go out for walks in nature to experience the beauty of God's creation, or those who read books or listen to podcasts on faith and theology, contemporary issues that relate to our faith, maybe. These are ways in which we draw near to God. We draw near with our minds through the study of God's Word. We draw near with our hearts through the worship of Him through our whole lives. We draw near through the study of God's Word, and we draw near with our will through obedience and submission. One concrete opportunity for you to draw near to God in the coming weeks is we are holding a 24/7 prayer room here at the church starting on June 1st. And we are inviting as many people as possible to go through that room. We would love to have someone in that room every single hour of every single day through those 7 days as a way for you to draw near to God, intentionally carving out a time during the day or even during the night to say this hour is devoted to God. This confidence that we can have to draw near to God is really important because the author here in Hebrews is going to juxtapose the confidence that we should have with the challenges that we will face. And if we don't have this confidence, our faith may very well waver and give way to the challenges. So let's move to our second section then in verses 26 to 31. Here we have a warning. I'll read the first couple of verses of that section. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Well, we might say, oh, the pastor has just started to, reassert his affection for his audience. He calls them brothers and sisters. He's talking about what we should do together. And then all of a sudden, boom, there's this warning about the judgment of God and consuming fire. Where does this come from? Well, if you've been with us through this series, you'll remember this is actually the fourth such warning that has been given in this book. That people would persevere in their faith and not let it go, not fade away from it, not fall away from it. Persevere. Now, the question that we always want to ask when we read these passages in the scripture is the pastor here talking about people who are Christians or people who maybe just pretend like they're Christians? All right, because there's theological implications to those things. Are they Christians? Is it possible for someone to lose their faith? Or are these just people who have maybe entered into the Christian community, they maybe even experienced some of the benefits of their faith, experienced God in some way, but their hearts were never really fully committed. So they weren't really Christians, and they're falling away from what it is that they experienced, but they didn't lose their salvation because they never had it to begin with. How are we supposed to understand that? I think focusing on that question too specifically actually takes us off course. Because the warning is meant to land in our hearts and make us evaluate ourselves. However, if these people, in my opinion, if these people aren't Christians, they are as close to Christians as you can possibly get without being a Christian. In fact, I tend to think that these people actually are believers because of the way that they're described here and also the way in which they're described in chapter 6. It seems like they're talking about a genuine experience of God and of faith. Now, I know that there are other implications to that, and I may well be wrong in my perspective there. But that's how it seems to read to me. This may then bring up some worry within us. We might start to get a little nervous and think, okay, well, can I lose my salvation? Am I losing my salvation? How do I know? Now, we need not worry about that unless we find ourselves being described in these verses. How are these people described? Well, one key word that's used here is deliberately. They keep on sinning deliberately. Now, Greek is obviously different than English. In the Greek, you have more freedom within a sentence to move words around as you see fit. And if you want to emphasize a word, you move it either to the front or to the end of the sentence, preferably to the front. If you see a word that's at the front that looks a little bit strange at the front, you know that the author is trying to emphasize something. The word deliberately is at the very front of this sentence in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. In Greek, deliberately is the very first word in the sentence. These are people who are intentionally, persistently, and with knowledge, sinning against God. This tells us that they're not accidentally sinning or unintentionally sinning. They're not just slipping up and sinning every once in a while and immediately they feel bad about it. And they're not sinning because they don't know what sin is or isn't. These are people who very clearly know what they're doing, and they are deliberately, consistently, repeatedly sinning against the Lord Jesus. Now, what are they doing exactly? Well, there's not a specific thing mentioned here, but it might just be the sin of turning their back on Christ. They know who Christ is, they've experienced Christ in some way, but they're turning their back and walking away because of a variety of reasons. Probably one of them, as we'll see in a moment, is that the pressure in society got turned up just a little bit too high for them. The price was not worth it. And so they're turning their back on Christ, and the result of their actions are described this way. They've trampled on the Son of God, they've treated as unholy the blood of Christ, and they've insulted the Spirit of grace. They've taken something priceless, and they've thrown it to the dogs. Let's pretend for a moment that I amassed an unimaginable amount of wealth, enough to buy the Mona Lisa. Okay, so I spent my billions of dollars and convinced the powers that be that I should be able to buy this Mona Lisa. So I bought it and I brought it home and I bought it with the express purpose of giving it to you. How nice am I, right?
And so I give you the Mona Lisa, and you know, I'm so excited to give it to you, and you receive it. But then the next time I come to your house, I look out in your backyard, and there's a big mud puddle in the backyard, and I see a corner of something sticking up, and I say, what's over in the mud puddle? And I go out and look, and I find that the Mona Lisa has been thrown into this puddle, and you've been jumping on it, and it's all torn and dirty, and it's ruined. How upset would I be that you have treated this priceless gift in such a way? Well, if it's possible to multiply that example by infinity, this is the priceless gift that Christ has given to you. And the people that are described here are stomping on it in the mud. They're treating it as if it's nothing. They're flippantly disregarding it and walking the other direction. And the consequences of this, says the pastor, are dire, nothing less than God's judgment. God has provided a way for you to have freedom from your sin, and you've turned your nose up at it. Therefore, the judgment of God is now going to come upon you. John Calvin said this, "If no salvation is to be found apart from him, we should not be surprised then that those who let go of him on their own accord are deprived of every hope of pardon." So, this need not make us nervous about losing our salvation unless you find yourself being described as someone who is deliberately, intentionally, and repeatedly turning their nose up at Christ and walking away from him. And if that is you, then heed the word of the Lord here and turn back and persevere. But probably that's not talking about most of us, although it should ask us to look inward and consider the state of our heart. There is this juxtaposition here of the certainty of our standing. Chapter 10, verse 14, you have been made perfect by the work of Christ. But also this warning that you don't turn your back on Christ who has done this for you. Now, how are we going to stand strong so that we don't fall into the group of those who fall away and shrink back, as the end of the chapter says? Well, we have responsibility to one another. We need each other to hang on to Jesus. So chapter 10, verse 23 to 25, let me read that part again. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So I said earlier there was three imperatives in this section, the first one being let us draw near to God. The second one is let us hold unswervingly to our hope. Let us hold unswervingly to our hope. This command is given in a couple other places, or this word for holding on is given to us in a couple of other places as well. Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. "The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." So the reception of the gospel in our lives looks like a person who holds on to it with both hands. They've received it and they cling to it. They tenaciously cling to it through anything that comes, through all of the pressures of life. They cling to it. It's a tenacious commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this tenacious commitment does not mean that one won't ever have any doubts. It does not mean that when things are falling apart all around them, they will wonder where God is and they will wonder what God's up to. It does not mean that they won't have theological questions about how does this work or how does that work. But it does mean that they hold on because they know the character of God, the trustworthy character of God. They know that God is faithful to them, and therefore they in response are faithful to him. You've seen people do this in their lives. People have gone through the most difficult of things and yet still held on to their faith. Now, the good news, though, of course, is that our salvation doesn't depend on how well I can hold on to the faith, because God is also holding on to me. Right, the end of this section here, or in verse 23, the end of verse 23 says that he who promised is faithful. So let us hold on to him just as he is faithful to us. George Guthrie says it this way: we hold on even as he holds on to us and takes us all the way to the very end of the path. It makes me think a bit of the wooden roller coaster at Playland or the PNE. Have you ever ridden that one? When we used to take youth out there, I would ride that multiple times when we were there because I loved it so much. I'm not sure I would like it that much anymore. It's not a smooth ride. You get thrown around on that thing from side to side and forward to back, and you're body checking the person that you're crammed into that little seat with. But when I was there, I would try and ride it with my hands up the whole time, like from the very beginning. And so you would come out of your seat a little bit and you'd get thrown around, but all the while I was trying not to hold on. And it was a lot of fun that way. There's a lot of adrenaline that way. But if there had been no bar holding me into the seat, I would have flown out of the little car for sure. There's that little bar that holds you in. It actually doesn't seem very substantial. But if it wasn't there, you would realize that it wasn't there. So there are times in life where you feel like life is throwing you around and you're going up and down and side to side. And you'd like to hold on, but you can't. It just feels too hard to be able to hold on. Well, in those moments, know that God is holding you. Even as you keep following him as best you can, which might feel like not very well in the moment, it might feel like a really feeble attempt to follow God, God is still holding on to you. Now, it's important that we hold on because life has its ups and downs. And we've caught hints of that all the way through Hebrews, that this congregation is going through some things. We're not really told exactly what those things are until about now, and then we get a bit of a hint as to what those things are in verses 32 to 39. It seems like this community of Christ followers was undergoing public ridicule. Now, what exactly that looked like, we're not sure, but people were dragged in front of other people maybe and derided for their faith in God. They were mocked, they were scorned, they were put down. It seems like then there was some in the congregation who were having this kind of public experience, but the rest of the congregation felt the pain as well because they identified with those who were going through that. They stood side by side with those who are going through this kind of ridicule. I'd like to think that our church community is tightly knit enough that if one of us was going through some sort of trial because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, all of us would feel that pain along with them. They sympathized with one another. Some of them were put in prison. And then those who weren't in prison sympathized with those who were in prison because their faith had put them there. They also experienced the confiscation of their property. And the author here doesn't just mention that as kind of a passing thing. He says, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Would you joyfully accept the confiscation of your property? Because you have faith in Jesus? If someone came and took away your house because of your faith in Jesus, would you take that joyfully? Well, there were those in this community who were receiving that joyfully because it was a test of their faith, and their faith in Christ was the most beautiful thing in their lives. Their houses didn't matter. In chapter 12, we learn that the community has not yet resisted until the point of shedding blood, so it seems like they hadn't given their lives yet. But if we accept that this letter was probably written in the early 50s AD, then the emperor Claudius was probably still in control. And there was one point in the reign of Claudius in Rome that he expelled all of the Christians out of Rome. So this could be part of what they were suffering in the here and now. Claudius had sent them out, and some of them had remained, maybe in secret. But Nero is going to come to power in the next decade, and for 10 to 15 years, his treatment of Christians would be far more brutal than that. And many Christians would give their lives because of their faith in Christ. So chapter 12 tells us they hadn't yet shed blood, but it was coming. And the author is trying to strengthen them towards what is coming. Not just what they're experiencing now, but what they might experience in the future. Listen, there's plenty of persecution of Christians all around the world. Open Doors Canada, opendoorscanada.org, by the way, if you want more information about this. They say that more than 380 million Christians around the world face high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith in Christ. High levels. How many millions more face lower levels of persecution? There are Christians who are killed for their faith around the world on a regular basis. And chapter 11 is going to give us some examples of biblical characters who did the same. And they were willing to persevere through that because of their hope of what was coming for the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they hung on. Listen, here in Canada, we don't have the same kind of physical persecution that is experienced. But we can look at our society and say that Christianity itself is under attack. One item that has been making news and making noise in the last little while among Christians is two recommendations that were made to the finance minister by the finance committee, or the standing committee on finance. This was back in the fall. Recommendation number 429 says that the government should no longer provide charitable status to organizations that are anti-abortion, as they define that. And then recommendation 430 was the revocation of charitable status for all donations made for the advancement of religion, meaning you won't get a tax receipt anymore if you donate to the church. Now, to provide some context, there were 462 of these recommendations. These recommendations actually aren't new to this fall, this last fall. And it's probably unlikely in the near term, at least, that these are going to go anywhere. But the fact is, someone thought of these within the government and decided to put them forward to the finance minister, which is a little bit unnerving, isn't it? So my question to you is, what would happen to your charitable giving if you didn't get a tax receipt for it? Now, probably for financial reasons, there have to be some reshuffling of budgets and how people give, and the implications of that across the country would be massive. But how would you receive that little bit of pressure to your faith? Really, in the large scheme of things, should it matter that much to you? Your life isn't being threatened. But I would suggest that it's true in our society, much like it was true in the society of the early Christian Roman churches, is that there is a segment of North American Christians who would immediately and willingly deny the faith if a little bit of pressure was applied to their faith. I don't actually think it would take all that much. And that kind of pressure may well come to us here in North America. It might start with income tax, and maybe it would progress further than that. We don't know. There are certainly countries around the world that have it far worse than we do. But also, because those countries have it far worse than we do, the followers of Jesus in those countries know for sure where they stand in their faith. We don't have that kind of pressure. So many of us don't really know deep down where we stand. Because if a little bit of pressure was applied, there's a lot of Christians who would jump ship. Now, I don't say that with any kind of joy or even any kind of prophetic anticipation. But we do know that in our churches in North America, there are Christians who could be called consumer Christians. And we're all trained in this society to be consumers of everything, right? And if something doesn't meet my needs, then I'll just find something or someone else who will. And so that's often our approach to church. The church should meet my needs, and if it doesn't, I'll find another one that does. It can lead us to be critical. It can lead us to be a complaining kind of people. And it leads us to have our focus on ourselves rather than on Christ. And if our focus is on ourselves when pressure comes, we will do whatever we need to preserve ourselves. And if that means abandoning the faith, that's what we'll do. So just maybe diagnostically, if I ask you to put your hand up if you're a consumer Christian, probably nobody's going to put their hand up. But consider this. Daniel M. in his book, The Discipleship Opportunity, contrasts consumer Christians with disciple Christians, actual Christians. So he makes these comparisons or contrasts. He says, with consumerism, I am king. But with Jesus, well, Jesus is king. With consumerism, I make choices based on my will. But with Jesus, I make choices based on his will. With consumerism, my comfort and convenience are primary. But with Jesus, his kingdom and his purposes are primary. With consumerism, my money is mine. But with Jesus, my money is a gift from God and I'm a steward of it. With consumerism, my time is valuable. But with Jesus, his timing matters most. With consumerism, the church will meet my needs. With Jesus, I will meet the church's needs. And with consumerism, faith is a label, whereas with Jesus, faith is central. So we are being urged here to hold on to the faith, which will require perseverance no matter what comes. So how do we do that? Well, the third imperative that we get in these verses is let us consider. Let us consider. Let's pay close attention to. Let's look closely at what? Well, a couple of things. First, how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us think very carefully how we in the Christian community can spur one another on to do what is right. Let us be accountable to one another. Let us encourage one another, as we'll get to in a minute. And let's push one another a little bit in all the best ways. But think about a spur, right? A spur on a cowboy boot is not a gentle and loving experience if you're the horse that's getting it jabbed into your side. It prompts you to move. This is the kind of spurring on that we ought to do with one another. This is why we sit under biblical teaching, to be spurred on by God himself. And we ought to help each other do that. Let us consider also, and this turns into a negative, so the phrasing becomes a bit awkward, but let us consider not giving up meeting together. Let us consider not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, says the author here. Some people are giving up on this whole enterprise. Or some people think, you know, it'd be safer for me to hold my Christian convictions internally so that no one out there knows that I'm a Christian. I'll still think it's very special inside, but I'm not going to associate myself with the Christians in case they come looking for my house. So I'm not going to go meet with them. There's studies that show that there are 40 million American adults who used to go to church who don't anymore. And the number is obviously not that high in Canada, but probably proportionately it would be about the same. Many people have given up the habit of meeting together as Christians. There's many reasons why. It's too simple to point at one thing. There are many reasons why. But none of those reasons are good enough. Lifeway Research has shown through multiple studies that attending worship services is one of four things that you can do that quantifiably increase your spiritual maturity. The other three, reading the Bible, serving, and belonging to a community group. Attending worship services is one of the things that you can do to ensure that the quality and character of your spiritual life will increase. And that's an individual benefit to you. The benefit to all of us, though, is exponentially greater than that. We are stronger as we stand together. We need one another. So Daniel M. says, every time we gather together for worship, we're reminded of what God has done for us in history. We see how he's moving among us today, and we get to respond corporately to who he is, what he's done for us, and what he's doing in and among us. We need each other if we're going to hold on to the faith. So the picture that's used sometimes of redwood trees, these trees are hundreds of feet tall. Now, you wouldn't know it by looking at how big and stately they are, but their roots don't actually reach very deep. It's actually pretty shallow for a tree. But what these roots do is they go shallow, but they go wide, and they interconnect with the roots of nearby redwood trees. They support each other underground so that when these strong winds come, they actually hold on to one another and keep each other standing. And if one tree is sick, they actually pass nutrients through this root system to that tree so that it can improve. It's a wonderful picture of the church. This is who we are, arms linked together, persevering together in the faith so that we can hold on when pressure comes. And that pressure might look like persecution. It might look like a diagnosis. It might look like a dark night of the soul where God feels distant. We're not meant to go through those things alone. So let us consider how we might continue to meet together, and let us consider how we might encourage one another. This is actually something that should happen when you attend church. When you attend a healthy church, you should leave feeling encouraged. Not because someone came up to you and told you how pretty you look that day, but because you received from God and from his people and you contributed to God's people in approaching the throne of grace. What a privilege and a blessing that is. You should be encouraged this way. And we can intentionally encourage one another. This happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. It was a Saturday and I was having a bad day. I was feeling really low and just annoyed at everything and everyone. And I checked my email and I got an email from a guy in the church. It was like two sentences long. It said, basically said something like, hey, Craig, we're praying for you today. Hope you have a really good day. I appreciate you. That's all it was. And something in my spirit lifted at that moment. And I actually went to this gentleman a week or two later. I said, hey, just thank you for sending that email. That meant a lot that day. I wasn't having a good day. And he actually got some tears in his eyes and he said, the Lord told me to email you. Wow. Like, what if we were all sensitive to the Lord in that way? To say, Lord, who can I encourage within the church today that will help them to stand strong? Maybe even that's something that you can do after you're done listening or watching to this, is just ask God, who needs encouragement today? Who can I send a text message to or an email? Who can I give a phone call? Who can I take for coffee? Who can I drop off dinner for? How can we encourage one another? It can be a very small thing. Chapter 10, verse 35 then says to don't throw away your confidence because it will be richly rewarded. Chapter 11 is going to take us into what that reward looks like and why we're holding on and what we're looking forward to. But our hope is that Jesus is coming back and will bring to us something far greater than we could ever imagine, and something that will make our perseverance worth it to the nth degree. So we need each other to hang on to Jesus. Now, I know I'm talking about the gathering of God's people to an online audience. Okay, and so I realized that coming out of COVID, you know, we made this switch to presenting our services online. And really our main focus for doing that is that it would be a first step for people into the physical gathered community of God's people. And I recognize that some of you watch faithfully and there are health reasons why coming to a gathering like that doesn't work for you. Totally understand all of that. But if you are watching this and nervous about taking a step into the in-person community, can I just urge you that that's the best place for you to be, to enter into that community so that you can be strengthened and you can help strengthen others, because we need each other. So there's all kinds of reasons why you're watching and listening online. Lots of them are good. But if you're watching and listening and you're kind of hiding from community, I just want to give you a little bit of a spur here to enter into a community, whether it's where you're living, if you're not living in Abbotsford, whether it's at Ross Road, or whether you're even connected to another church and you need to step more fully into that. Let me urge you on towards experiencing the benefits of community, even if it's hard. Because we need each other if we're going to hold on to Jesus. I'll leave you with a second action step here, is who can you encourage today? Who is it that might just need a brief word from you that will encourage them in their faith and encourage them in their perseverance? And would you reach out to that person today? Don't leave it till tomorrow. You won't do it. Do it today. As soon as we're done, encourage them in their faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gathering of your people and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that because of everything that you have done for us, we have every reason to hold on in perseverance to faith in you. And Lord, we know that sometimes that's hard, and sometimes we try and do it alone. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our church, Ross Road Community Church, and every Jesus-proclaiming, Bible-believing church all around the world. Would you encourage them and sustain them? I pray especially for churches that are in the persecuted world. And Lord, I pray that you would give them perseverance no matter what they might face to hold on to you. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of community, and may we experience it in full so that we might hold on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.